We're going to see what happens after the wedding. What is it that occurs after the wedding, after the feast, up in glory? Remember, the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus is going to one day return. And when he comes back, he's going to receive only those that believe in him. Only genuine born-again Christians are going to go up. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means not every Christian's going to die prior to his return. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We'll be transformed, changed in a blink, quicker than a blink, twinkling of an eye. We'll go up to meet our Lord. He will take us to heaven, during which time he pours out his judgment upon this earth. Pours out the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. And we are up there in the wedding with our Lord. But then Jesus returns. What happens when he comes back? That is what we're going to look at this afternoon. Now, Jesus is coming again. Notice how it says it. Here comes the Son, S-O-N. Very important. And when Jesus comes back, there are two phases to his second coming. The Bible teaches that he comes for his saints. That's the rapture. And then the Bible teaches he comes with his saints. That's the return, where he will come down to the earth. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 14. And Jesus Christ is going to rule. Here comes the Son. Notice, it's the Son of God, who's going to return. Now, most people have a lopsided view of Jesus. When they think of Jesus, they have a distorted, unbalanced view of Jesus Christ. That's why they look at you as radicals. They look at Christians as, why are you getting so excited about Jesus? Because they don't know who he is. They have a warped, twisted perspective of Jesus. And if they do see his character, they only see one side of his character. They will see his humility, his gentleness, his meekness, his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And that's good. That is very good. But what I believe they fail to see is the other side of Jesus. That he's a God of justice, a God of wrath. You know, it always bothers me when people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a warrior God, but the God of the New Testament is not like that at all. Well, what New Testament have you been reading? God is consistent in Old Testament and New Testament. I don't see two gods in the Bible. I see one God. But what we see is two phases of his character. Yes, he is loving and kind and gracious and merciful, but he is also a God of judgment. Jesus came the first time to cleanse. He comes the second time to conquer. He came the first time to save. He will come the second time to the earth to condemn, to judge. He came the first time as a sacrifice. He'll come the second time as a warrior. He came the first time in subjection to Caesar. He even said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He paid his temple tax. He comes the second time to rule and to reign. He came the first time as a lamb that is silent, according to Acts 8:32, fulfilling Isaiah 53, where it says, "And as a lamb before her shearers is dumb or silent, so he opened not his mouth," speaking of how he didn't rebel against the crucifixion. He was quiet. He was obedient unto death. He came as a lamb. However, he comes a second time as a lion. Isaiah 31 verse 4 describes how Jesus will come back to fight for Mount Zion like a lion, and a multitude will come out to fight against him, like a group of shepherds fighting against one lion. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 31, 4. "For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as a lion, and the young lion roareth on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof." It is interesting that in this chapter, verses 11 to 21, nowhere in this description does it mention the name Jesus. If you read Revelation 19, 11 to 21, it doesn't specifically name who this warrior on this white horse is. But when you compare scripture with scripture, he can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is typical of the book of Revelation to use pictures, symbols, other illustration means, descriptions of Christ. He's called a lamb. He's described as the Son of Man. But why don't they say his name, Jesus? I believe that such references like this hide his identity from those who refuse to believe. I believe it was intentional on the part of God not to say his name, Jesus, in verses 11 to 21. I believe God very intentionally chose to not specifically state his name so as to confuse those who refuse to believe and unveil this truth to those who will study God's word and who are saved. This is Jesus Christ that he's describing in verses 11 to 21, who's coming back to conquer. And the theme of verses 11 to 21 involves judgment, specifically the battle of Armageddon. And in this theme of this judgment, several names are given of the judge. For example, in verse 11, I underline this, he is called faithful and true. See that? Whoever this person is who's coming to judge, we know it's Jesus. He's called faithful and true. At the end of verse 13, he is called the Word of God. At the end of verse 16, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, my friends, we can learn a lot about the other side of Jesus Christ by studying his names, by seeing the significance of the names or titles that are given of him in this context. That's what I'd like to talk to you about today. How we need to see the other side of Jesus when he comes a second time for judgment. Notice in your outline, we find in verses 11 to 12 that this warrior on the white horse will conquer with justice. You say, how do you know? His name is called Faithful and True. Listen to verse 11 and 12. "And I saw heaven opened." That's interesting. Heaven's opened. It's like a door that's opened up. The Bible said that the judge standeth before the door, and now the door is open, and here he comes. The judge standeth before the door, James 5, 9, and because he's about to return, but there's coming a day when heaven's opened. The Bible says, and behold a white horse. This warrior will come back on a white horse, symbolizing his purity, his holiness. It's interesting that in the next chapter, he's sitting on a white throne. Everything connected with Jesus is white, symbolizing purity. He's holy. He's righteous. Now, this rider on the white horse is not to be confused with the rider on a white horse in Revelation chapter 6. Because in Revelation 6, when the first seal is loose, that rider has a bow. This one comes back with a sword. Different. That one is a counterfeit Christ, one who will appear to be the Messiah. This is the Messiah right here. He comes back on a white horse, and notice the Bible says, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. He is faithful because he does what he says he will do. Whatever he says he will do, he will do. Unlike a lot of people I know, that you know, promise you one thing, do another. Don't fulfill their promises, don't keep their word. And all of us have been guilty from time to time of not being absolutely faithful. But Jesus is absolutely worthy of your faith. He can be trusted. He does what he says he will do. And he's called true. Jesus is truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember, he stood before Pilate. And Pilate said, what is truth? Well, he was looking at truth in the person of Jesus Christ. He is true. Now, all truth must be tested by a standard, or I should say, all perceived truth should be tested by a standard. You know, we have people walking around thinking, I got the truth, I got the truth. Can two people have the truth and they both are total opposites in their belief? No. It's impossible. In our relativistic society, people will say, well, what's true to him is true to him. What's true to you is true to you. Well, can there be opposite truths? Well, there can be paradoxes. But no, there's not contradictions. There's only one truth. And there's only one standard upon which that can be tested. And there is no standard beyond Jesus Christ. He is the perfect and ultimate source and standard of truth. That's why it is said of him, he was full of grace and truth. John 1:14. John 1:17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. And then Revelation 3:14, he is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the standard of truth. He's the author of truth. This book is his book. It provides for us a standard by which we could determine truth. But he is faithful. He is true. Notice it goes on to say, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He doth judge. Whoever this is on the white horse, he's the judge. We are not the judge. One person cannot act as judge because God is the only judge. And people will always say, though, when you quote scripture to them, you're judging me. You're judging me. Always be quick to let them know, no, I'm not judging you. Jesus Christ's word is judging you. We don't have any authority to judge. We have no authority to legislate spiritual law. We have no authority to make judicial decisions apart from that which God has already decreed and given us. Only Jesus is the judge. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus judges, he will do all the judging alone. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So Jesus is the only judge, according to John 5:22. And it says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Jesus, being as his name describes, faithful and true, is perfectly judged. He's perfect in his judgment as to how he judges and whom he judges. Unlike our court cases in our Supreme Court that will oftentimes make a bad judgment, there will be rules made or decisions made that are not based according to righteousness. Most wars that have been planned and fought by man have been based on greed, not righteousness. And decisions will be made by man that are not righteous. But I'll tell you, my friend, when Jesus judges and makes war, it is a righteous one. Righteousness is an extension of his holiness. You know what holiness really, you know what righteousness is? It's transitive holiness. It is righteousness or holiness in action. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is holiness in action. It's called transitive holiness. Jesus is the one who's called holy, the Holy One and the Just One in Acts 3:14. He is called the Just One, Acts 7:52. And some people will say, well, God is too loving to send anyone to hell. God is too loving to send anyone to hell. Well, such people forget that God is a God of justice. But God would never destroy masses of humanity. People forget that that many years ago there was a flood and God destroyed the whole human race. And so in righteousness, he judges and will make war. In the book of Romans chapter 2, I taught our class in our Romans course about this future judgment of Jesus. How it says in Romans 2, verse 5, how some people, after their hard heart, their hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, God's judgment is a righteous judgment. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. And he goes on to talk about how works don't lie. Every man will be judged based on his works. Works don't lie. Verses 9 to 11, he speaks about how it will be an impartial judgment. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, there's no respect of persons with God. Verse 11. And so there will be no favoritism on judgment day. God's judgment will be based according to works, and works don't lie. God's judgment will be impartial. There will be no favoritism. So my friend, when Jesus judges, he judges according to righteousness. Back to Revelation 19:12. Notice it says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Wow. To look at Jesus, to see his eyes and his glory, I don't think they'd be pretty blue eyes. You see him in glory, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. That's the same description that John gave us in Revelation 1:14, where he describes the Lord Jesus, and he says about him, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. You say, what does that mean? I believe such a description shows that Jesus has infinite knowledge, as his piercing eyes can clearly see through that which man attempts to hide. Jesus could see right through everything. His eyes can penetrate anyone and anything. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He could see right through you. People can be hypocritical. They can pretend to be something they are not. But when Jesus comes back, his eyes have the capability to see through any person, any situation, and it will be an absolute righteous judgment because nothing eludes him. See, people make wrong decisions in court because they don't have all the facts. They think, well, is this person lying or is that person lying? They can't make a decision. They're not sure sometimes. But when Jesus comes back, he knows everything. He can see through you. He can see through anybody. And that's why he's a righteous judge. Notice verse 12 again. It says, and on his head were many crowns. Not just one crown. Many crowns. That word crown is the word diadematā, which means a kingly crown. It is different than the Stephanos crown described in Revelation 14:14. When Jesus comes back for the rapture, he is going to wear a Stephanos, a conqueror's crown, or I should say a victor's crown. But now when he comes back on this horse, he comes back as a king. Not just a king, but he's got many kingly crowns on his head. And he's coming back to reign. When he comes back for the rapture, he's coming back to gather his people. And he comes then in a cloud. Here when he comes, it's not descriptive of a cloud, but a white cloud, but a white horse. And he comes back with a different kind of crown, and he comes back with many crowns. You say, why many crowns? I believe the plurality of crowns on his head shows the extent of his coming reign. It will not be one group of people that Jesus rules over. It'll be everybody that he rules over. That's why we sing the song, Crown Him with Many Crowns, because the Lord Jesus, when he comes back to rule, he's not just going to rule one little group of people. He's taken over the whole earth. He's taken over the universe. He's going to rule over everybody. And the scripture says here, at the end of verse 12, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Evidently, the new name will characterize him when he comes to conquer and rule. We'll have to wait to find out what that name is. I won't even speculate on that. And so when he comes back to judge, it will be a righteous judgment. Not only that, but secondly, we find that the warrior on the white horse will conquer not only with justice and truth, but he will conquer with power. He is powerful. And here I derive that from that name, the Word of God, in verse 13. The Word of God. Verse 13 says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His garments will be splattered, as it were, with the blood of people as he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Like he says in verse 15, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge himself. And it describes him with a garment dipped in blood, as it were. You say, I want to know what that means. I'm not sure about that. Well, go with me to Isaiah 63 and I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter 63, and notice what it says in verses 1 through 6. By the way, anybody in here know what Edom means? Edom. Yeah, Edom. Anybody know what Edom means? It means red. Remember Esau? The red lentil soup, and Edom, red. Petra, how many went to Petra with us? They call that the Red City because it's carved out of, a city carved out of red-like rock. That whole area of Edom was connected with red. Listen to this, Isaiah 63:1. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Hey, who is he describing? Jesus Christ. Wherefore, art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? He said, why are your garments red, Jesus? Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. He don't need anybody's help. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. What is that teaching us? Same thing Revelation 19 is teaching. When Jesus returns, he is going to judge. Remember I gave you an example of what a wine vat was? They would pour grapes inside of this round container made out of stone and plaster, and they would take off their shoes because they wouldn't want to step on the grapes and crush the seeds and make the juice bitter. So they would take off their shoes and they would walk in the wine vat, and they would with their feet crush the grapes, and the juice would flow out. And that's how they made grape juice. They would walk in a wine vat and crush those grapes up. They'd wash their feet first. When Jesus comes back, that's the imagery he uses to describe how he himself is going to crush his enemies. How he is going to destroy those that seek to destroy him and his people. As a matter of fact, you remember when we were studying in a previous chapter 14, how the scripture teaches that there will be a harvesting of the righteous in verses 14 through 15, or verse 16. There's the Son of Man gathering the saints with his sickle. But then the Bible says in verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. This is going to be a different reaping. First, we find the reaping of God's children, the rapture, in the clouds. But then we're going to have a different reaping, the grapes of wrath. Verse 18 of chapter 14, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. Notice the angel does not crush them. The angel doesn't do the crushing. The angels gather them together. Say, where are they going to be gathered? Armageddon. The Valley of Megiddo. The Jezreel Valley. The Euphrates River will be dried up, and the people from the east and the armies of the earth are going to come over to Israel. And the angels gather the vine. They gather the grapes, but they don't do any stepping. Jesus does the stepping. And so they say, gathered them together. And verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. You say, what does that mean? Outside of Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle. Now the average horse would stand about this tall. Horse's bridle would be about there. About 4.5 feet high, blood flowing. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles of blood. You say, is this really going to happen? You better believe it's going to happen. Exactly the way God says it's going to happen too. And Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge. Back to Revelation 19. It says at the end of verse 13, if I can read it one more time, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Who is this? And his name is called the Word of God. That is Jesus. That's the same phrase John used in his book, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. John 1:1, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so the three are one. Who is the Word? Second person of the Trinity. Now, why is he called the Word? I believe several reasons. Number one, he's going to judge via his mouth. That's why. When he judges, he will judge by means of his mouth. All Jesus will have to do is say the word. He's the word. He says the word. The unsaved perish at that moment. The Bible says in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 21 says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. How does Jesus judge? Just with his word. That's all he needs. Do you remember all Jesus had to do was say the word only and the man's servant was healed? All Jesus had to do was say the word and the sea was calm. All Jesus had to do was say the word and the demons had to flee the demon-possessed man. All Jesus had to do is say the word and Lazarus came out of the tomb. See, Jesus is the word. Jesus, by speaking, created the universe. Hebrews 11. By faith, we believe that the heavens were framed by the word of God. All he did was speak and creation came into being. And God said, and it was so. When he comes back, all Jesus has to do is speak and the judgment is done. Just with the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. See, Jesus is the incarnate word, but the Bible is his written word. But both come from the same source. And this written word right here is going to be fulfilled by the living word, Jesus Christ. And so he who simply spoke this world into existence will speak this present age out of existence. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and he's the author and finisher of the world. In verse 14, it says that armies followed him. You see that? In verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Do you remember that from this morning's message? This fine linen proves that these people are the same that he described as the bride of Christ, where he says back in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Who are these people that come back with Jesus? They are the saints. That's you. That is me. We're right behind them. Yeah. We have been caught up to meet him in the air. We've already been for the Bema seat. We've been for the marriage of the Lamb. And now we come back for Armageddon. We don't need to do any fighting, though. He does all the fighting. We just come back for the ride. The wedding has taken place in heaven, and now the honeymoon on earth. He carries his bride from heaven and now comes down to take over the globe, to rule and reign. And we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he speaks about how the saints will be with him at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so he comes for the saints at the rapture. He comes with the saints for this battle of Armageddon. Now verse 15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. There's a connection between his mouth and a sword, and that points to the awesome power of his word, because his word is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Now, we today would be wise to utilize such a weapon in doing spiritual battle. Don't use your wisdom, don't use your ideas, use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He comes back with this awesome power, and it says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule them, them being the nations, with a rod of iron. And that describes a domination that will fulfill Psalm 2. I've got to read Psalm 2. It's such tremendous prophecy about the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach, right, Gil? Psalm 2. Listen to this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? There's going to come a time when the nations are going to think they can destroy this one coming. Why do the people imagine such a vain thing? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. He really thinks you can do something. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. People say, where's the Son of God in the Old Testament? There it is, very clear. You can't get away from that. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ right there. And the Bible says you'd better do homage to him. You'd better kiss him and believe on him, because there's coming a day when he's coming back for you, and then he will judge the world. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 15, back to Revelation 19, 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is the grapes of wrath that we read about. Armageddon will not be won by a nuclear warfare. It will not be some man-made missiles and tanks and artillery. This will be a battle by Jesus and his word. A lot of people have these weird ideas. Armageddon, is it nuclear warfare, Pastor Sawyer? Nuclear, nothing. That has nothing to do with Armageddon. This is Jesus coming back to fight. He doesn't use any nuclear weaponry. In Isaiah 34, if I can remind you of this, it says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and the blood of lambs and goats with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." And on he goes to talk about the day of the Lord's vengeance and so on. But this is not some nuclear war or man-made missiles. This will not be some long, drawn-out battle like World War I or World War II, but it'll begin and end suddenly. The bodies of those that are destroyed by Jesus Christ will melt instantly by fire and by his sword, Isaiah 66:16. Listen to Zechariah 14:12. This is amazing. "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." You say, the Bible teaches that? You better believe it. This is going to happen. Say, it's not a pretty picture. I know. Sin isn't pretty either to God. God is coming back for judgment. We need to see that side of him. Everybody sees the side of Jesus, you know, humble, meek, gentle, and that's good. But when he comes a second time, he's coming back for war, for wrath, for judgment. The warrior on the white horse will conquer with justice. The warrior on the white horse, when he comes back, he will conquer with power. He's the word of God. And then the warrior on the white horse will conquer with authority. Authority. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is not merely a king. He's the King of Kings. He's not a king among many. He is the king over all. Do you remember at his cross, I give you an example there, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He's not just the King of the Jews. Pilate wrote that. He's the King over everybody. He is Lord of all. He is King of all. That's an understatement. He is not merely the the King of everybody, King of kings. Jesus is not merely a Lord, he's a Lord of lords, Lord over lords, which, by the way, identifies him as Jehovah God. Because if he's the Lord of lords, then that means there's no Lord over him. Does that make sense? If Jesus is the Lord of lords, that means there is no Lord above him. None. There's no Lord over him. He's the Lord over every Lord. So what does that mean? He must be Jehovah God. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Jehovah, and his name one." Revelation 17:14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." That's Revelation 17:14. So as King of kings and Lord of lords, he will one day have all things subdued unto him. 1 Corinthians 15:28. The Bible says that Jesus is able to subdue all things unto himself, Philippians 3:21. So one day, the King of Kings is coming back. And the King of Kings will subdue all of the world's kings, captains, and mighty men and their armies. Look at verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." Ouch. It's a hot place to stand. Well, perhaps this is when the sun is darkened. Well, an angel, of course, could stand in it when it's darkened or when it's not. Angels, being spirit beings, are not affected by the elements that would destroy mortal man. Apparently, this might be the angel that has power over the sun. "And he cries with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls or birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God.'" Gather yourselves, indicating a centralized location for the slaughter. The location for the gathering of the world's armies will be the Valley of Megiddo, or Har Megiddon. Har means mountain. Megiddo is that valley of, in the Jezreel Valley. Revelation 16:16 says this, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Revelation 16:16. So the specific location for the actual slaughter will be that valley. And there will be blood flowing. And the armies will be gathered there, but what's going to happen is the armies are going to move toward Jerusalem, but the battle will be outside the city, and there is a valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kidron Valley, which, Russell, you remember, it's east of Jerusalem. Joel 3, verses 1 to 21, and Jeremiah 7, 31 to 34, speak of this valley, which connects with the Hinnom. This is the Valley of Slaughter. The world's kings and lords become supper for birds when the king returns. The birds are summoned by an angel. Maybe it's Gabriel. "Gather for the supper of the great God." And I said this morning, this is the second supper mentioned in this chapter. The first supper was the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said back in verse 9, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And that's a supper in which we will eat. If you are part of that, you're blessed. The second supper involves those that will be eaten. And if you're here without Jesus Christ, you're not going to be at that marriage supper. You need to be saved. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will not enjoy a great supper to eat. You will maybe be part of the supper to be eaten. I would rather sup with Jesus, Revelation 3:20, than to be the supper for the vultures at Armageddon. But notice it says in verse 19 that the flesh of mighty men will be eaten, and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great, regardless of rank, kings, captains, mighty men, regardless of status, free and bond, regardless of stature, small and great, all of the ungodly will be destroyed, slaughtered, that gather together for this battle. And verse 21 says, the remnants were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The rest of Christ's enemies were killed physically, and they will await judgment day for final sentencing. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And as the Lord of Lords, he will destroy the world's lords, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Can you imagine that? That he actually thinks the Antichrist, the ten kings. Do you remember back in Daniel 2:44 though? What is it that crushes them? I don't have my illustration here, but Daniel chapter 2, remember the image? Daniel 2:44 describes this stone that is cut out without human hands coming from the sky and smashing the ten toes, the feet of that image. Well, the ten kings will be gathered together, the Antichrist, the armies of the earth, and they somehow are going to aim their missiles heavenward and try to destroy him. What a vain attempt. Their armies, those that have been deceived by demonic forces. Remember when out of the dragon came an unclean spirit like a frog. Out of the mouth of the Antichrist came an unclean spirit like a frog that leaped forth. Out of the mouth of the false prophet came this unclean spirit like a frog that went out to deceive the nations to gather them together. Don't you remember reading that in Revelation? You guys got to start reading this book more. And the people are going to be deceived, and they're going to gather together. And the Antichrist, along with the world's kings, will have their most sophisticated modern missiles and warheads pointed at the Son of God, actually thinking that they're going to destroy him. It says at the end of verse 19 that they are gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. By the way, that gathering that you see is the same thing we've been talking about, folks. I said it before, that people are going to be gathered over in Israel for this final battle. And they will try to make war against Jesus Christ. What a vain, futile, and foolish attempt. But they're instigated by Satan, whose attack has always been against Christ and his children. And so they're going to try to fight against him and against his children. And what does the scripture say? Verse 20, the beast was taken. So somehow the Antichrist is going to be seized. And with him the false prophet, grab him by the neck, that wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. What is amazing about that is they bypass hell. When a person dies, they go to hell. Then they are resurrected at the great white throne judgment. Then they go in the lake of fire. These two are so wicked that they are taken and they bypass hell. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire. In advance, they go ahead of anybody else. As a matter of fact, Revelation 20, verse 10 says that they even go in before the devil. They go in the lake of fire ahead of Satan. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. They've already been baking for 1,000 years. And then the devil joins them, because he had previously been shut up into a bottomless pit. He goes into, I believe, hell. Satan does. He's chained up. But eventually he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and he will join the Antichrist and the false prophet, who were the very first human occupants of the lake of fire. And then the rest of the unbelieving souls and the devil will be cast into that lake of torment 1,000 years later. And we'll learn about them in the future. But I want to ask you a question today. Have you bowed to Jesus as your Lord? We can't play games with Jesus Christ. He is God. He is not just some man. He's not just some nice prophet. He's not just some softy with a beard. And he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And we need to have a balanced understanding of who Jesus is. And today we have seen the other side of Jesus Christ. Now, this other side won't affect you if you put your trust in him. You trust him, you give your life to him, then you won't be part of this judgment. Because the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I am glad that Jesus had mercy on my soul. He wants to have mercy on your soul, and he wants to save you from the judgment to come. Please trust him. And for all believers, take heart, because when he returns, you're going to meet him in glory, and we'll come back with him, and we'll be with him forever and ever. I would like everybody to bow your head, and then we'll pick a favorite song before we are dismissed. We are thankful, Lord, that you have blessed us so much. So much riches come from your word. Help us, Lord, to continue to learn and grow in our understanding. And may you bless the people here with the knowledge of you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see you for who you are, not as the world sees you. May we utterly abhor the way the world looks at you, Lord Jesus. They will mock you. They will make fun of you. They will curse you. They will view you as you are, as if you were nothing. And yet you're going to one day come back and set the record straight. Help us not to be influenced by the world and their opinion of you. But may we see you for who you really are. The one who judges in truth and righteousness. The one who is the Word of God. The one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us and teaching us and helping us to grow in our knowledge of you today. We praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe Marita had a hand up first. Marita? Oh, a question. No problem. Let's answer a question. Go ahead. Yes. Correct. Right. I believe what's going to happen for the saved, obviously, when Jesus comes back, we're going to be transformed. The Bible says this mortal will put on immortality, this corruption will put on incorruption. So we will undergo a change that will enable us to live in heaven forever and ever and ever. Now, the ungodly, the unsaved, will come out of their graves. According to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, they will stand before God, and they too will have a new body. They will stand in front of God. They will be judged thrown into a lake of fire, and they will have bodies that will not consume. They will not consume away into oblivion. They will not be annihilated. They will be thrown in for the second death. So those two who are taken, the Antichrist and the false prophet, I believe they are going to be taken, and God is going to allow them at that moment to have a body that will be able to exist in that furnace forever and ever. And they will be there, never to get out. That's a horrible thing to think about, the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We need to make sure we have our trust in Jesus Christ. This is no game. This is serious. And we've got a song. Sylvie, I think, was first. Oh, yeah, yeah. Is that in our book?
No.
Nathan? Let's see if Nathan is right. Yeah, we used to sing it on the overhead. I know which one it is, and that's the appropriate one. Is it? All right. Nathan had it down like that. He had that song down. Let's sing that. Let's stand and sing it together. Thanks, Eddie. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of peace, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, Prince of peace, glory, hallelujah.